If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. Once the world-famous violinist Fritz Kreisler was trying to enter a country, and he had somehow misplaced his passport and was unable to verify his identity. The custom agent said, "Well, if you're who you claim to be, then you should be able to prove it by playing the violin." He happened to have his son's practice instrument there behind his desk, and so he got it out and handed it to the world-famous violinist. It was not a very good instrument. It was not in the best of tune. It was not in the best of repair. But he picked it up and began playing, and before long there were large crowds around the desk, spellbound by his talent. And the custom agent, of course, allowed him to enter because he said there's only one man who could play that poor of an instrument with such mastery. When God makes great music through us, he wants the glory to be given to him and not to the weak instrument. This truth is very clearly revealed in the life of Gideon. On and off this year, on Sunday evenings when we have not had communion and it's been my turn to preach, I have often preached from the life of Gideon, and I'm going to do so again tonight. We often think of Gideon, and especially this story, as a Sunday school lesson. And indeed, it is a wonderful Sunday school lesson, but it actually has profound instructions for all believers, including adults. Gideon does not exactly fit the mold of a hero. He is not a profile in courage. He is a weak man that God used to deliver his people from the Midianites. This week I went back and looked at our previous sermons on his life, and I found that in every sermon I did mention his weakness, because that is perhaps his predominant characteristic. He was a weak and fearful man. The first time we encounter him, he's hiding in a valley, threshing out some wheat, trying to provide food for his family, but he's defeated, he's watchful, he's anxious. And after a visit from an angel, he has the audacity to ask for a sign. And the angel of the Lord complies and burns up his sacrifice. Gideon, with great fear, obeys his first mission, destroying the idolatrous shrine on his father's land. But he does so in the cover of darkness. And then we have the famous episode of Gideon putting out the fleece on two occasions, testing the Lord to be certain that the Lord would indeed fulfill his word. Now, most of the biblical narrative of the life of Gideon focuses on his preparation for the battle against the Midianites. You ever thought it interesting when the Bible comments on the life of an individual, the things that it brings out and the things that it leaves unrecorded? It reveals to us what the Lord finds significant and instructive for us. And in this case with Gideon, what the Lord feels is instructive for us is to understand how Gideon was prepared by the Lord to face this great enemy who had overwhelming numbers in their favor. And in essence, that is more important, the preparation, than the battle itself. And so often in our difficulties in life, it's the time before the battle, the moment of truth, that is really significant. And that is the case with this man, Gideon. Tonight we come to another passage where the Lord is preparing Gideon for the battle of his life. And it's the time right before the moment of truth. Look with me at chapter 7 and verse 1. "Then Jerubbabel, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moriah in the valley. Gideon and his army of 32,000 men traveled to the field of battle. They got up early in the morning and strategically settled down near a water source. It's called the Well of Herod. Now, the term well is very likely referring to what we would call a spring. And the word Herod means trembling. It was the spring of trembling. It probably got its name from this battle because the men there could never forget that day when they gathered around that spring and they were all trembling for fear because in the valley below them was a vast multitude of enemy forces. And they could never forget how terrified they were at that place, and so it became the spring or well of Herod. They were going to battle against a much larger army. Look at the way it's depicted in verse 12 of this chapter. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. It uses three different analogies to say there was a whole lot of people there. And this is why they had lived in bondage now for 7 years, because their enemy was stronger than they were. They were just too powerful. If we add up the numbers in the next chapter, Judges chapter 8 and verse 10, we find that there were a total of 135,000 foreign soldiers. Gideon has 32,000. And yet God has repeatedly told Gideon that he will defeat these oppressors. From the very first meeting that they had in chapter 6 and verse 14, it says, "And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" And again in verse 16, "And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." Gideon is struggling to obey, but the fact is the Lord has not finished preparing him for this great battle. The passage before us this evening is once again intended to encourage those who know that they are weak and feel inadequate for the task that God has called them to accomplish. So if you find yourself in that category, which I think if we're honest, all of us feel that way at times, that we are weak and inadequate to face the challenges that we have in life, we need to recognize the truth that is here, and that is that God is glorified when he uses weak servants to do impossible tasks. And I have 2 points coming from these two paragraphs this evening. The first one is this: God will often reduce the self-confidence of his weak servants when they are facing an impossible task. Rather than build up their self-confidence, he will actually tear down their self-confidence. Look with me at the key verse of this paragraph, verse 2. "And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me." Now, this is an amazing thing. Gideon is already terrified. So are his men. That's why it's called the spring of trembling. And the Lord comes to him and he says, "Gideon, you have too many men." He's already outnumbered by over 100,000 men. We see here clearly that God's thoughts are not like man's thoughts. If anything, Gideon was hoping that the Lord would say, "Gideon, you need more troops." But instead, the Lord says, "You have too many." But the most important part of verse 2 is not that striking statement, but the explanation for it. And that is the reason the Lord wanted to reduce the number of troops is because the victory of these soldiers would experience, they would say, "My own hand hath saved me." They would take credit for it. Yes, they would say in years to go, "Oh yeah, we were outnumbered. You know, there's 32,000 of us, 135 of them, but somehow we were so good that we got the victory. And so the Lord is going to reduce their numbers to the place where they could not possibly give that as an explanation for their victory. This is so often our tendency, is it not? We face a daunting task. We cry out to God for help, and He answers our plea and delivers us. And then we find ourselves taking credit for that amazing feat. We say to others, look at what I did. This is our tendency even in regards to our ultimate deliverance, that is our salvation. We still like to think that we are saved because we are somehow superior to our lost relatives and friends. We might think to ourselves, I have a better character, I have enough sense to repent and believe, or, you know, that guy, he never could make wise decisions. We love to be our own saviors, but the Scriptures tell us that we were saved by grace through the faith, and that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Lord's purpose here was not to build up Gideon's self-confidence, but to tear it down. The Lord's message to Gideon was not, you can do it, but I can do it. The Lord was not trying to increase his self-confidence. He was trying to increase his dependence on him. And so the Lord took a very difficult situation and made it an impossible situation. Most of you, I think, know the story here. He reduces the size of Gideon's army in two different ways. First of all, he releases all that were fearful. Look with me at verse 3. Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Now, what Gideon was doing was actually biblical. I want you to turn back with me, if you would, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 20. If you have our study Bible, I'm sure you have this as a cross-reference. Deuteronomy chapter 20. We have here some instructions from Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1. He says, when thou goest out to battle against thine enemy, and seest horses and chariots and people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be that when ye are come nigh unto battle, that the priests shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. And look with me down now at verse 8. And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart's. The Lord did not want soldiers that would panic because fear is contagious. In some of the world's great battles, there have been large numbers of soldiers that panicked and ran for their lives. This is not something that often historians like to record. It's not very flattering. It doesn't sound very daring or brave, but the fact is it's happened many times. And many military commanders have known this was a serious problem, and the only way they kept their men from doing that is by saying, deserters will be shot. But in many great battles, just a few men fleeing would turn the whole tide of the battle because many other people would follow them. The Lord knew this, and so he gave these instructions. Now, I suspect that when the Lord told Gideon that he was going to release all of the fearful, that Gideon certainly hoped that it would be just a few hundred men. But when more than two-thirds of his fighting force walked away, he must have been disheartened. He went from 32,000 men to 10,000 men. Now he has 10,000 against 135,000 men. not good odds. And then the Lord tells Gideon that there are still too many men. If Gideon wasn't terrified by the earlier statement, he certainly was now. So the next method that the Lord uses to thin the herd is by observing how these remaining men would drink the water when they went down to the spring. Look with me at verses 4 through 6. And the Lord said unto Gideon, "The people are yet too many. Bring them down under the water, and I will try them for thee. And it shall be that of whom I shall say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go." So he brought down the people under the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, "Everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink." And the number of them that lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. Now, I'm going to pause here a second and ask you what you think of this incident. Now, I suspect that the vast majority of us here heard this story at some time in Sunday school class. I know that I did. And you were probably taught, as I was, that the reason why one group of men was eliminated and the other was not is because the men who got down on their knees and put their face right down into that stream were not being vigilant or watchful, but the ones who had the water in their hand and drank like this, they were being vigilant and watchful. That is possible. But I want you to notice the text says absolutely nothing like that. That's pure interpretation. That's reading something which may be true or may not be true. I can remember very clearly in my mind the flannel graph lesson that I had. And there was this guy, and he had a sword in one hand, and he was drinking with the other hand, and he was looking out at the enemy in the valley very carefully. And the teacher would go and say, "See, you need to be vigilant. You need to be watchful. You have to look out for the enemy. You can't turn your back on Satan. And you can't go like those people down on their knees drinking in that spring where they're oblivious to everything going on around them. You can't be like that." Now, of course, the Bible does commend watchfulness. But the question is that what excluded them from serving as soldiers here? The fact is, there are other explanations. There are some who have said that it was their self-indulgent tendency. That these men who got down on their knees and put their face in the water, they were saying, "I don't care about the enemy. I don't care about this battle so much. I just want to have my fill of water." And so these were sensual men that were more concerned with satisfying their flesh than doing the work of God. That's the way some people have interpreted it. Now, it's possible that one of those explanations is true. One thing that would lend itself to that line of thinking is that it says here that the Lord was to try them, or Gideon was to try them. And the word "try" there is a word that refers to the purifying of metal in which the impurities, the dross, was removed. So perhaps this is indicating that the Lord did remove the dross from the gold. And in the first wave, he removed those who were fearful, and so maybe he's removing further impurities in this way. But I want you, and so often in Sunday school lessons, you have the first test was God removes the coward, and the second test was God removes the careless. But I want you to notice the Bible does not condemn them. It doesn't say that, you know, Gideon, those guys that are drinking on their knees, that's just no good. They're not going to make good soldiers. Most commentators, it may surprise you to know, feel that the Lord is not in any way speaking to their character. He is simply saying that this was a mechanism that God used to reduce the number of soldiers, as he said he would do in verse 2. It's interesting to note that Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, says the opposite of that. He says that God chose these 300 men because they were weak. They were actually fearful. That's why they were drinking and watching the enemy, not because they were being vigilant, but because they were terrified. And they actually not only were fearful, but they were also dishonest because they didn't go with the other 22,000 who left earlier because they were afraid. They remained. And so the Lord said, all right, this is the bottom of the barrel. These are the guys who are dishonest and fearful. And these are the ones I'm going to use. Now, all of that is speculation because the Bible doesn't say. It might be true. We might get into heaven and find out that was the case. What we do know for certain is that God reduced the number to such a small group of soldiers that they could never, ever explain their victory in the battle as something that they accomplished. No strategy, no intensity of fighting, no skill in wielding the sword could explain 300 men against 135,000. I'm not a mathematician, but I think that's 450-1. And I don't care how good of troops you have, they're not probably going to be victorious 450-1 when you also throw in the fact that the Israelites were not warriors. The Midianites were. They had superior generals. They had superior weaponry, superior training. They were a warring people. The Israelites were not a warring people, so they had every single factor you can think of against them. These were not steep odds they were facing. They were impossible odds. And that's exactly what God wanted to do. He wanted to make the situation impossible. You see, you can't be too small for God to use, but you can be too big. This is one explanation for God's delay in rescuing us from our crisis. This is why sometimes God gives us the opposite of what we're asking Him to do. We're asking Him to improve a situation that is vexing to us, but instead of it improving, it gets worse. And it's because the Lord wants the situation to become impossible so that when He does deliver us, we know it's the Lord and not our strategy or our manipulation that brings the victory. You see, the Lord doesn't just want to deliver us. He wants to be magnified. And that brings me to the second point. God will often reassure the faith of His weak servants when they are facing an impossible task. We see the Lord now dealing with Gideon in verses 9 and following. Look with me at this paragraph. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thy hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Purah, thy servant, down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say. And afterward shall thy hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went he down with Purah and his servant unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow and said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came into a tent and smote it that it fell over, turned, and that tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. This is a precious passage of Scripture. Once again, we see the patience of our God. We've seen all through the life of Gideon so far how he has strained, you might say, the Lord's patience, asking for one sign after another, never seeming having the courage to do what God has called him to do. We see here once more that the Lord knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And here we see that it's not that Gideon is asking the Lord for reassurance, but the Lord initiates this. The Lord is the one that comes to Gideon and makes this offer because he knows that Gideon is still terrified and that he's not really ready for battle. I wonder if Gideon felt like a hypocrite when those fearful 22,000 went back home. I wonder if his heart smote in him. He said, you know, if I were honest, I'd be walking back home with them because I'm terrified. And the Lord knew that this was in his heart. Despite all the signs that he has given to Gideon, he is still far from ready for battle. And so the Lord commands him to go down to the valley where the Midianites were encamped. It's interesting to note here, the Lord commands Gideon to go down, which was in itself a fearful exercise. But he does more than that. He encourages him to go down for this encounter in three different ways. First of all, he reminds him repeatedly that he will be victorious. Look at me at verse 7. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that laughed will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thy hands. He once more, like he has done earlier, says, listen, you will be victorious with just these 300 men. And then again at the end of verse 9, he says, for I have delivered it into thine hand. The Lord repeatedly reminds him and promises him that he will give him victory. This is something that we must always do when we feel faint-hearted in the work that God has given us to do. We must fill our minds with God's promises, because that's desperately what we need to hear. We need to remind ourselves of what God himself has said and pledged to us. And secondly, he tells them that if he's still afraid to go down, he can take his servant with him. Look with me at verse 10. But if thou fear to go down, go with Porah, thy servant, down to the host. This is amazing. It's like a little child. If you're afraid to go down there by yourself, take your servant with you. You see, the Lord knew that he was afraid. And then the Lord gives him an incentive by saying, now, if you do go down there, you're going to hear something that's going to strengthen your heart. It's going to encourage you. So he's telling him, listen, it's going to be well worth your while to go down there with your servants. He says, and thou shalt hear what they say, and afterward shalt thy hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. All military leaders know that good intelligence, knowing the movements and the attitude and the morale of the enemy, is very important. And this is what the Lord is offering to Gideon, but he's going to get more than he bargained for. This mention of strengthening the hand is an idiom that essentially means to encourage. You'll find it in the life of David and Jonathan and in others, where one believer encourages another with their words or some circumstance. It says will strengthen their hands. That is, it will give them resolve and courage to do what they need to do. And so we see the Lord is demonstrating amazing patience and grace toward Gideon. And he's going to give him one more sign of confirmation that God will give him the victory. Look with me at the last part of verse 11 and verse 12. Then he went down with Porah his servant unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without numbers as the sand by the seaside for multitude. I imagine as he went down and drew closer to the enemy, remember this was at nighttime, initially It had the opposite effect of making him feel bold and courageous. He would have seen hundreds of campfires and perhaps thousands of torches in the valley. Many square miles were filled with troops, and his little encampment above looked like nothing. What a terrifying sight. It says in verse 13 and 14, "And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and he came unto a tent and smote it, that it fell over, turned it, and the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hands hath God delivered Midian and all the host." Now, the ancient people believed that virtually every dream had significance. And just as Gideon and his servant come to the outer edge, the perimeter of the camp, where there were guards stationed, he hears two guards talking. One man had a dream the night before. The dream was of a barley cake rolling down a hill and crashing into a tent and flattening it. And the next man interprets the dream for him. The barley cake would represent Israel, which was impoverished and subsisted off of rough and crude food. Like barley, because of their oppressors, barley is not the best grain to eat. But that's what Israel was reduced to because of the oppression of the Midianites. And the tent would have represented the Midianites, because the Midianites were nomadic peoples. They moved with their herds. They did not build solid structures, but they moved around from pasture land to pasture land with their tents, as people still do some places in the world. We also see in this dream something of the unexpected nature of the victory in this dream. Who would expect a little loaf of bread rolling down a hill to flatten the tent? Because the picture is that somehow, though Israel was impoverished and weak and non-threatening, they would destroy the Midianites. And amazingly, this Midianite gives the same prediction as the Lord. You see, the Lord sometimes uses even the wicked to speak his word. Did you know that? He can do that. You ever heard of a prophet named Balaam? He was paid to curse Israel, but instead he blessed Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through the high priest Caiaphas, who said it was expedient that one man should die for the people. He spoke through the crowds of the cross, who said in derision, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." He spoke through Pilate, who wrote, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, and behold the man, and also I find no fault in this man." These were all the Word of God, spoken through unbelieving people. The God who can make donkeys speak and rocks to praise him can easily turn a Midianite soldier into a prophet. It is likely that Midianites had heard about Israel. They'd heard stories of incredible victories, of walls tumbling down, of superior forces being defeated in miraculous ways. And they were never quite at ease when they fought against Jehovah's people. And somehow they had heard about Gideon and God's promises of victory to him. Did you notice God's amazing providence at work in this incident? Did you think about this? God providentially sent a specific dream to a specific man on a specific night. And out of the 135,000 troops, this was the soldier that Gideon would come to and overhear talking on the edge of that encampment. The Lord was in control of the events, so that the exact moment that Gideon arrived with his servant, they overheard this dream. And the Lord was even in control of the way his friend would interpret this dream. And the Lord providentially made certain that the man who would interpret this dream had heard about Israel's past exploits, and to some degree had come to believe them. This is an amazing chain of events. You see, what we desperately need to know when we're facing a crisis is that God is in control, that He is absolutely sovereign. And this is what Gideon desperately needed to hear. He needed the reaffirmation that God was indeed with him. And though he had just 300 men, and he was going up against a mighty host of soldiers, yet God would give him the victory. And notice how he responds. In verse 15, it says, "And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned unto the host of Israel and said, Arise, the Lord hath delivered into your hands the host of Midian." This is a wonderful example for us. How do you know that you're in the right place when you are facing a crisis? That you have really placed things in the Lord's hands? It is when you are able to worship God with all your heart. You see, when your heart is still troubled and paralyzed with fear and doubt, you cannot truly worship God with all of your heart. But when you have really come to rest in the Lord, and by His grace you're able to lay your problem at His feet, you are able to worship. Now, the battle hasn't taken place yet. That's still the next day. He still just has 300 men. He's still going up against 135,000, but in his heart, the victory has already been won because he has put all of his reliance in the Lord so that he can worship the Lord with joy, not with fear, not with doubt, not with anger, not with bitterness, but with joy and absolute surrender. But something more happens other than that he worships. And that is that he comes back to that camp of 300 men who I feel certain are not sleeping. They're afraid. They're terrified. They're thinking, tomorrow is the last day that I will be alive. And he says, "Arise, the Lord hath delivered into your hands the host of Midian." And we see an important step here. Not only is he hearing that the Lord will deliver him, which he has heard now many times, but now he is telling others from his heart with conviction that God will deliver them. You see, God doesn't reassure us just so we would feel better, but he reassures us so that we will give him the glory. He reassures us so that we will not just feel strong, but that we will be able to pass on the reassurance that God has given to us, the confidence that God has given to us, the courage that he has given to us. We can pass that on to others. This is one important way that we bring him glory, when we go from being ministered unto to ministering to others. Now, we never get away from the place where we need to be ministered to by the Lord. We never get beyond that. I talked about that this morning. But sometimes Christians get stuck in this place where they just want the Lord and others in the body of Christ to minister to them. Lord, I need you to reassure me. I need you to give me your promises. I need you to strengthen me. I need you to encourage me. And it's not wrong for us to do that, but the Lord wants that when he has answered our cry, when he has reduced our self-confidence and increased our reliance upon him, that we in turn pass that on to others. This is a principle that you find all throughout Scripture. It talks about those in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 who have gone through a time of sorrow. And it says that God comforts them so that they may comfort others with the comfort wherewith they have been given by God. It doesn't end with us. It's something that we pass on to others. That's not just true with sorrow. It's true that when we're facing a problem, a difficulty, and God answers our cry, we pass that on to others. We strengthen others. This is one reason why God allows us to go through difficulties in our life, so that we can minister to others who are facing similar difficulties. This is how God transforms us from being followers to also being leaders. Now, we always will be followers of our Lord. It's not like someday, all right, I'm no longer a follower, I'm just a leader. All leaders are followers. But we're more than just followers. We're leading others as well. We're taking the grace that God has given to us and we're dispersing that to others. Because we know it's not about us. It's not just me and the Lord. I'm part of the body of Christ. I'm part of this church. I'm part of a community of believers. And what the Lord does with me has significance to others around me. And so God wants us to be channels of His grace. He wants to do amazing things through weak vessels like us so that He gets the glory and other people see us and see what God has done through us and they become inspired and they become encouraged and they become strengthened in their weakness. That is what God wants us to do. He doesn't just answer our cries for deliverance for our benefit, but for His glory and for the benefit of the body of Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, I pray that we would be able to see the deep truths in this children's story, that we would be able to understand what a wonderful God You are, that we don't have to be people with incredible faith and dauntless courage to be used of You, but that God takes weak and adequate vessels, vessels of clay, and entrust to them the treasure of the gospel, so that when we give the life-giving water of the gospel to others, it's not the vessel that receives the glory, but it's You that receives the glory. I pray that You would help us to be encouraged by what we have studied tonight. I pray that You would help us to be channels of Your grace and to pass on the blessings that You have given to us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.